might open the Word of Truth this evening to Colossians chapter 4, where we are get ready to cover the exposition of verse 10. As we close out the final portion of this letter, as Paul concludes his remarks with regard to especially the matter of greetings, this is where we will pick up this evening. All right, we've assembled together. Obviously, as we should know, God has defined love for the Lord in terms of knowing and doing His will. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so obviously, a part of that, the first part of that, is having the commandments. It is getting them, making them a part of yourself, understanding the principles, the divine and royal imperatives that are found here in the New Testament. To which we are to orient. And then, of course, simply having the commandments isn't enough. As James would point out, there are people who are delusional because they believe that their faith is manifested apart from obedience and apart from proper conduct. And that's not true. So both things are necessary if we are to effectively love God. But that starts here, obviously, in Bible class with the idea of getting the knowledge first, the Greek gnosis that we get as we study the principles and the various issues that we find in the New Testament here and the Old Testament when we cover it. These principles, again, are designed to line us out in terms of what's expected, what's desired, what's proper conduct, what isn't. And, of course, knowing these things is just the first step. Then we have to apply faith toward them. Then, ultimately, we have to apply them in the heat of the angelic conflict when times may not be so easy. So, as usual, we want to make sure as we approach God's Word that we are clean, just as the priest had to make certain that they cleanse themselves at the bronze laver. So the believer cleanses himself through the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. Simple confession of sin is all that is required for forgiveness. Simply because, again, the merit does not lie in us. The merit does not even lie in the confession. That is a non-meritorious action. It is simply agreeing with what God says. And so, if you agree with what God says and you sin, then you should recognize that ultimately you can be forgiven because of what God says. So that's the first thing we take care of course, and then anything else we do to put aside distractions, focus our attention and concentrate on the material so we can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide for us. We recognize that your plan for us began long before eternity, that you in eternity past had made decisions with regard to your own will and what you were going to do in terms of your eternal plan. And because you had foreknowledge, you could see every choice that every person would ever make and, of course, formulate a plan that was consistent with your will and one that was incapable of failure. We thank you for that we can trust you for the fact that you have worked in our lives and put us in Christ even before the world began, and that ultimately you are here to support us and sustain us in the heat of the angelic conflict as we approach the very end of the church age. We thank you for the grace all this brings and provides, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, here we are closing out the letter, the last few verses here that we looked at, 7, 8, and 9, deals with Paul's own personal situation and the fact that the bearer of this letter, Tychicus, Onesimus will be accompanying him, would bring information with regard to the situation there in Rome, what Paul was going through. And I think, again, any other important things that may have developed, things in the church in Rome there, they would have probably wanted to know about that. And so he sends them. The key element in those verses is how he deals with Onesimus, as he designates him a faithful and beloved brother, and who is one of your number. In other words, he hailed from Colossae. So he doesn't mention anything, of course, about his past, For Paul, obviously, for all of us, we should recognize that when we died with Christ, when we were put into union with him at the point of faith in Christ, that ultimately we died to all of this stuff, and everything is behind us. Once you become a believer, the past is behind you. It doesn't serve to reflect on it very often, but if you do, it should be a reflection like the kind that Paul does, say even in 1 Timothy, where he reflects on his pre-salvation state, but it's to magnify the mercy and grace of God that was shown to him in spite of the fact that he was a violent aggressor, a persecutor of the church, and a blasphemer. So he didn't have a lot going for him. Well, Paul never forgets where he came from. And that's the only reason, sort of, I think, to spend any time considering the pre-salvation past is so that we don't forget where we came from, the magnitude of the mercy and grace that God has shown, and all of that. But other than that, dwelling on the past, failures, and I think demons know us well enough. You can be going along. I've had it happen. Just somehow out of the middle of the clear blue, some thought from 35, 40 years ago comes into my head. What about this? And I'm like, I don't know why I even thought that. Obviously your own flesh could do that too. But the point is, he doesn't reflect on anything about Onesimus's past, just his current position and standing with Paul. And his current position and standing with Paul has to carry a lot of weight. Certainly in Colossae, and as we saw in the letter to Philemon, it would have carried a lot of weight. What Paul said, thought about him, wanted, and all of that. So now he moves on here now to the greetings portion of this. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. Again, though the word there is antele, it is literal. If it's instructions, normally the word's translated as commandment or commandments. But here, I believe, if I remember right in verse 10, I think it was a singular. About whom you have received, accused feminine plural. So instructions, plural's fine, but the instructions are authoritative. That's kind of the whole point. So the question becomes who gave them, and I tend to lean towards Paul because who else would be in a position to do this and that would have known the situation and all of that, would have been familiar. And who knows, you know, in the early church, people were, you know, relatively well known, I think, particularly in the first probably 20 years. Obviously, that expanded greatly as the church moved outward. But certainly for the first, you know, several years, they just stayed in and around Jerusalem pretty much. At any rate, they would have all probably, as Paul's situation where they took off on this missionary journey has been called, they took off on that, and Mark here abandoned them. And so how much of this did people know or were aware of and all of that? Because word may have come around that Paul had cut him loose and that he had refused to take him with him. And that would, if people sort of got that information, that would tend to cast Mark in kind of a bad light, not knowing anything else, if you didn't know anything else about the situation. So at any rate, his cousin Mark, about whom you have received commands or instructions, and if he comes to you, welcome him. And we had done the exegesis of this last night, so we're ready to dive into this, beginning with verse 10. Paul takes five verses to convey greetings that are being sent to the Colossians by six of the men who were with Paul in Rome. And certainly because of the fact that they're sending greetings, that I would think strongly suggests they're not going there. They're not making the trip. They're not involved in that part of it at all. They are probably remaining there in Rome with Paul. And that's where they were, obviously, at the time of writing. Two, this is consistent with standard epistolary practice of Paul's day, when greetings were often conveyed at the end of a letter. Normally, we might, in modern writing, but I don't even know who writes letters anymore. Not too many people probably do. But in the old days, when we wrote letters, Normally you would start off with saying hi to everyone and all of that and greet them first. But this was just the form they used, and there's nothing wrong with it. So three here, Paul begins the letter with the verb, or pardon me, this verse with the verb aspazomai, to greet, which means to engage in the hospitable recognition of others with varying degrees of intimacy. There are a number of ways you can greet people even today, and no doubt there were then as well. The verb, point four, does not merely mean to greet someone in a casual or perfunctory way. It literally means to wrap the arms around someone and embrace him or her. In Romans, it is coupled with the command to offer a holy kiss, which indicates a real expression of Christian intimacy that should characterize believers within the royal family. And obviously, all of these things, the greetings, the holy kiss, all of that, none of these have any sort of sexual overtones or anything like that. And then again, as I think when we covered this back in Romans, Romans 16:16, that we pointed out when you're greeting people, number one, to some extent, the greeting probably is conditioned at some level by the nature and length of your relationship. That people are much more intimate with people they've known a long time and have had a close connection with over the years. And another thing here, well, and here it is, greet one another with a holy kiss in Romans 16:16. Another thing, too, is to be able to sort of read your audience when you're trying to greet people. If you walk up and you say, hey, I'm a hugger, and they go, sign of the cross, no. Don't make it awkward. Just let it go. Because, again, greetings can extend from anything from a fist bump to a handshake or, God, you had to love it when they were doing COVID, the elbow bump. The insanity of some of the stuff we went through. But at any rate, so the greetings can really vary. But again, depends on the situation. Also, there's not to be any lines crossed in terms of intimacy and any of this descend into any kind of sexual issue. So these greetings, point six, are not merely designed as a way to say hi to someone. It does that, certainly, at the minimum. But rather, they are an expression of the solidarity and love that believers in Jesus Christ should demonstrate toward one another. And obviously, that solidarity depends to some extent on doctrinal being of one mind doctrinally. It's very difficult to have a relationship, to maintain a relationship with someone who is negative, someone who doesn't believe what you believe. Someone who isn't committed to the Christian way of life as we understand it from the Bible. And that obviously affects the relationship at some level. So, be wise about this. You can say hi, you can hug, you can kiss each other on the cheek. Some people will kiss on the lips. I've never been a big fan of that. And I know my wife isn't a big fan of any of you women kissing me, I can tell you. So you just restrain yourselves if you're having any problems. But wives wouldn't be happy about that. And it's not that only women get jealous. Men may not like to see somebody walk up and kiss their wife. So, again, be polite, but be sensitive. And after a while, you get to kind of know the people you deal with here, at any rate. But in this case, these people were separated by a fair amount of distance. Here, all believers, again, point seven now, should be encouraged to know that others are concerned enough not only to think about them, but to remember, oops, look, I missed a space in there, but to remember them to others. Obviously, these people, send these greetings for a reason. It's a sign of their solidarity that they want the Colossians to know, hey, we're sort of in this with you. We're all on the same team, as it were. Point eight now, the first man sending his greetings is Aristarchus, a Jew whose name means best ruling or best prince. Our word aristocrat, comes from this word. So this man was a Jew of the diaspora, Colossians 4:11. Now we won't get that until the next verse. Living in Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia. Acts. Acts chapter 20 is where we are introduced to this guy, I believe, for the first time. I think this is the first time he's introduced. And Aristarchus, well, he was mentioned apparently in 1929, just in the previous chapter. 1929. I was thinking he was involved in that riot in Ephesus, and then I thought, well, no, he wasn't. It was Gaius, but it was both of them. These were his traveling companions, so they got grabbed up when the deal broke out there in Ephesus with Demetrius and the silversmiths. But in Acts 24, he's mentioned Paul. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So all of these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Now, Paul, obviously the us section of this tells you Paul and Luke are still together, coming to join them. So along with Gaius, he was one of Paul's traveling companions, Acts 19:29. So 10, he is first introduced in the book of Acts in connection with the riot that had been instigated by Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus. That's all recorded for us in Acts 19, verses 23 and following. I think it goes through at sort of the end of the chapter there. So I don't want to read all of that. But at any rate, he found out that, if you want to get people stirred up, first thing to do is touch their money. That will get them going. That will get most people riled up quicker than anything else. And that's exactly what it did for him, and that's exactly the method he used to rile the others up. That we, our prosperity, as he says in verse 25, depends on this business. And you see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded, I'm sure that was said with a significant amount of disdain, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Well, did you really think they were? But their business depends on people being that dumb to believe that deity can be manufactured by human means. And it can't. And so this created, obviously, he instigated this riot. So it appears that the mob could not find Paul. And in verse 29, the city was filled with confusion and they rushed with one accord into the theater. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go in, the disciples wouldn't let him. So no doubt they had seized these two in order to gain in. They wanted Paul. I mean, there's just no question about it. They wanted Paul. He was recognized as the leader of all of this, and that was the guy they were going to go after. So Aristarchus and Gaius were in a dangerous position at the mercy of a mob. This lasted for over 2 hours until the city clerk was finally able to reason with the mob and persuaded the crowd to disperse. And the assembly, as you look down in verse 32, they were shouting one thing and one some or another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority didn't even know for what reason they'd come together. So it is chaos out there and nobody's in charge. And it'll quickly descend. I mean, it could quickly descend into violence. That's the danger. And I think had they gotten a hold of Paul, it probably would have. But some had concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them. You think they were anti-Semitic? A single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So after quieting the crowd, now how he got control of them, we're not really told. But he got control of the crowd somehow. The town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis? and of the image which fell down from heaven. So since these are undeniable facts like the golden plates that the angel Moroni gave to Joseph Smith, those kind of facts. Facts that aren't, wait a second, these aren't facts at all. This is all made up. And that's the issue here. So they, but he said, you got to keep calm. This is undeniable. So you got to keep calm, keep your cool, and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. All Paul had said was gods made with hands aren't real gods. But he didn't say Artemis wasn't. I mean, that was left to be implied, obviously, because all those images, I would presume the vast majority of their work was for that goddess, because that was the focal point of her worship. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you don't want anything beyond this, it's going to have to be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. What they didn't want was Rome coming in and saying, hey, what are you doing here? That scared them just as much as Rome scared anybody. They did not want that at all. So 11, although it is difficult to tell when Aristarchus joined Paul following the incident in Ephesus, we're not really told there. After that, he dismissed the assembly, and then Paul leaves and he heads off to Macedonia. It's hard to tell when he rejoined him, but he was apparently Paul's almost constant companion after this. He was with Paul when he returned to Macedonia, and he and his companions went ahead of Paul to Troas, where they joined Paul on his trip to Jerusalem. That we saw in Acts 24. So 13, he disappears from the narrative until the time Paul boarded a ship for the trip in Rome. And at that time, he rejoins Paul. My conclusion is he's joining with him to go to Jerusalem, and it appears because this offering, these men were there to vouchsafe for the fact that this was done right. It was all above board. There was nothing underhanded about it. All the money was there. It was all accounted for. And so they went to Jerusalem to do that. And I would presume they stayed there until the money was dispersed. And then maybe after that, just depended upon the situation, I suppose. But we do catch him again now in Acts chapter 27, which is again here, verse 2. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. We put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, were there anyone else with him at this time? It's hard to say. We don't know. We're just not told. And to make statements where you really don't have the information is kind of dumb. To make any kind of argument from silence isn't worth anything. But we do know that we put out to sea accompanied by him. So from wherever Paul had been in prison, the last place I think he was in, where was he? I don't remember now at the moment. But so maybe Aristarchus had joined back up with him at that point. We really don't know. So he is mentioned in two of the prison epistles, where Paul indicates that Aristarchus shared in his imprisonment. This does not mean that he was imprisoned, but remained with Paul and ministered to his needs. That's our verse we're looking at right now, Colossians 4:10. And then the other one I'd cited up there but didn't read was Colossians 4:11, that he was a Jew of the diaspora. And the diaspora, of course, is the scattering, where the Jews were scattered throughout the world and lived in various places. So in 4:11, he said, Jesus, who is called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And we had debated about it. Bill and I had talked about it, and we'd done some I'd done some research on it. And for a while, it looked like you could make the argument that Luke was maybe a Jew and not a Gentile. But I think Luke is Gentile because what he says here in this verse, actually, he says these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And then three verses later in verse 14, he mentions Luke and he doesn't seem to include him in that. So I think history has this one right, that Luke was a Gentile and that he probably hailed, by the way, from up around, if not directly in Philippi. That the way he writes and the things he knew about that place would suggest he was pretty familiar with it. He remained with Paul and then, of course, ministered to his needs in verse 10. But actually, with fellow prisoner, there's a physical sense in which it's true, but it's actually sort of a metaphorical use of fellow prisoner, as we will see. So according to tradition, he was martyred under the persecution of Nero, which was about 64 to 68 A.D. Nero committed suicide, I think, in the spring of 68 A.D. So that ended the persecution under him, at any rate. And 16, Paul uses here a rare term to describe Aristarchus. The adjective, soon aikmalotas, means fellow captive. And it really means one taken by the spear, actually. The cognate verb, aikmalotizo, literally taken with a spear, taken captive, means to cause someone to become a prisoner of war. And the term is only used three times in the New Testament, but is not from the same family of words that Paul uses to describe his physical captivity. 18, the desmios, that is a binding or a fetter. The desmion was the place where they bound people. Family of words refers to that which binds someone. A fetter or bond, used there in Acts 16, 16:26. Here where all the this is where the earthquake comes in. The foundation of the prison was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's a weird earthquake that unfastens chains. So there was something more to that, obviously, as we know. So that the cognates are used with those that are bound, prisoners or captives, and that's in Matthew 27:15, for instance. I think this is in the context of Jesus' trial. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. They could choose. And it was also referred to the place where those who are bound are kept, i.e. prison. Acts 16:26. Actually, that one, I should have probably just looked at both there, because the cognates are both in that verse, Acts 16:26. So the foundations of the desmoterion, actually, it was a little bit longer than I thought. Desmoterion is the place where they keep bound people, prisoners. And desmos, that's another one term, where the bonds, that's the term for bonds there. Or chains, although there is a completely different word for chains, but eleusis, I believe. So 19, however, the family of words that Paul uses here is only used twice in the literal sense of being captured in warfare. That is seen, the literal sense of this term, to be taken by the spear, is seen in Luke 21. And I believe this is in the context, Luke 21:24. Of the prophecy with respect. And again, Luke, I believe, does a sort of telescoping thing. Luke, his prophetic view looks and he sees both the near fulfillment of what's going to happen to these people in 70 AD and the more distant fulfillment that's going to happen at the end of the age. And when interpreting some of these things, you have to recognize that when you're dealing with prophecies, they could be dealing with the near prophecy, the near fulfillment. They could be dealing with the more distant fulfillment, or they may even blend them both together sometimes, where the long term and the short term are brought together. But in Luke's deal here, where are we at? Luke 21:24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So here, there you had the usage there in Luke. I'm trying to see where am I at here? The verb, eikmalotizo. They will be led captive, taken captive. And then Revelation 13:10 is one that deals with this in the kingdom of Antichrist. I don't know if anybody's keeping up, too, if you haven't watched the news in the last day or two. Trump's obviously been putting pressure on Putin to get the war over with, which Putin doesn't want to do. He doesn't intend to do it. He's going to restore Russia. That's his plan. He said it from the beginning. He hasn't changed his mind. And so he said, you know, if I hadn't have been here to help him, some very bad things would have already happened to Russia. Well, Russia responded through Medvedev, one of his higher-ranking guys, and said, the only thing I know that's bad, really bad, is World War III. Mm-hmm. So they put Trump on notice. If you want to fight, we can fight. And something's going to push this to the head where finally Russia's going to nuke us. I mean, it's going to happen. And perhaps all this talk, if you haven't been following the Golden Dome, our version of the Iron Dome, we're going to put up. The fact is, our enemies have already condemned this as aggression on our part by trying to provide for defense. That's a weird way of looking at it, but okay. No, it just means they can't nuke us, and that's what they don't want. They want us to be sitting ducks. And also Revelation 13:10, again, this is in the kingdom of Antichrist. If anyone is destined to captivity. There you got the noun eikmalasia. To captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. Because things are going to get really nasty for believers during Daniel's 70th week, particularly as you approach the middle part of it and beyond. It's going to get really nasty. A lot of people are going to be martyred for their faith. And that's not unusual. We lived in a very blessed time. I mean, at the church, I think about this every day. We just have not suffered at all like people have suffered in the past, historically, and will suffer in the future for their faith. God has really blessed us in that regard. Keeps us safe, hopefully, right up till the very end. So there it's translated as captivity. So all other usages of this family of words are found in figurative contexts. For instance, Romans 7:23. And the figurative usages outweigh, you know, the literal usages considerably here, or by double. Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the members of, I see a different operating principle in the members of my body, in my bodily parts, waging war against the operating principle of my mind, and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature which is in my members, and making me a prisoner, is the verbal form, eikmalotizo. Also, 2 Corinthians 10:5. And there, obviously, he's using it in a figurative sense of becoming a prisoner to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Yeah. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so there, the taking every thought captive, pretty clearly that's a figurative usage. It's not literal. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. There the captivity is the souls of believers that were confined to Hades, to the not the Hades compartment, but were confined in the earth and called the bosom of Abraham, the paradise compartment. Those are the captives he's talking about here. And he ascended on high. He transferred them at one point. We just don't know, you know, because he made apparently a number of trips to the third heaven. We don't even know how many, but one of them, and probably I'm presuming maybe the last one, but who knows, he led all these believers, all these souls out in whatever body they'd been fitted with. Obviously, they're fitted with some sort of temporary body, so they could be seen, I believe. And he has this procession that he leads into the third heaven. And that's why now, when it, you know, we get to in Corinthians, I think it says, absent from the body means face to face with the Lord. Now there's no intermediate state for believers. And then 2 Timothy, also 3:6. And this is a prophecy with respect to the last days. For among them, a certain segment of false teachers out there are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by impulses. And captivate here is to take captive. I don't know that captivate is a good way to translate that. They're making them prisoners is the idea here. To the false doctrine. That's the whole thing. So it is very unlikely here that the term is to be taken literally to mean that Aristarchus was actually imprisoned with Paul. And the same is true of Andronicus and Junius in Romans 16:7 and Epaphras, where he mentions him in Philemon 23. It doesn't seem to me that any of these people were in prison with Paul. They were there helping him, ministering to him, doing what maybe needed to be done, but they weren't themselves in prison. So 21 in Philemon, the prepositional phrase that follows, in Christ Jesus, mandates that this be understood in a figurative sense of those that were not physically in prison. You're a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Freeburg suggests that the term be understood figuratively of those who shared in the difficulties of Paul's imprisonment for the cause of Christ. And I think that's part of it. But I think there's something bigger here. And he applied the term to only a few people. Paul did in point 23. These people were honored because they were like Paul. That's the soon prefix there, to be like him, with him, in that they had voluntarily made themselves captive to the Lord's will. And they shared in the inconvenience, struggles, and sufferings of Paul's niche. So when Paul says he's a prisoner of the Lord, well, the Lord is the jailer. And when he says they're fellow prisoners, they too have adopted the position, sort of, that the Lord is there in control of their freedom or not, or whatever they have, that it's up to him. So I think that's what he's getting at here, is that this is a guy who, like Paul, had made himself a captive to God's will. And it's not spoken, and not many people are given this in the Bible. So the next one, point 24, sending his greetings, is John Mark. John is actually his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman nickname or name that was provided for him, whatever. We don't know where people got them. Sometimes they were just nicknames. Sometimes they would intentionally pick a Roman name that they wanted to use for a particular reason in public, and so they did. Paul happened to chose Saul, but Saul chose Paul. But Paul may have been a nickname because Paul apparently was a little man. He wasn't very big. John Mark is the next one. And his mother's name was Mary, with whom he apparently lived in Jerusalem. This should have been Paul's first clue. You got a grown man still living at home with mom. No, that's not. But that's probably not healthy long term, though, either. But in Acts chapter 12... this is where we're introduced to these folks. Acts 12:12. And when he realized this, now this is Peter, when he had come to his senses, he'd been arrested and thrown in, put in chains in prison, and an angel had released him. And then when he came to himself in verse 11, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from that land." See, people say, well, it'd be very easy to believe if you were there and you'd saw this. Well, Peter was struggling to believe it, and he saw it. He had to convince himself, hey, this is what actually happened. I'm not crazy. And he said, "And he delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. That's how we know this is the right guy. Where many people were gathered together and were praying. And then this would suggest, B, I got ahead of myself. So the fact that his father is not mentioned has led most to conclude that he was probably dead. Same with Timothy. Timothy's dad apparently had died as well. His mother's house was in Jerusalem and seems to have been a known gathering place for believers. Since Peter went there immediately following his miraculous release from prison, I just read the end of it. We don't need to read, but you can read that he was thrown in prison and God delivered him by means of an angel. So the description of the house to which Peter went included the fact that the house was gated and it was of sufficient size to accommodate a sizable gathering. So he goes there. Two things stand out here to me. In verse 13, when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda, whoever's there is wealthy enough to have servants, which means they probably have some wealth. And so she freaks out, doesn't think it's Peter, goes running off. So then in verse 12, there were many people gathered and they were praying. So the house was probably of good size. And a good-sized house with servants. At least one servant, but it's unlikely that they just had one. But they could have. So this would suggest that John Mark came from a relatively wealthy family. And if that's the case, we do know that oftentimes people who come from wealthy families who are used to having the things in life that come easy for them because they have the wealth, their parents provided it, and all of that, that when they're confronted with difficulties and suffering and all of that, they may shy away from that because they're used to having the finer things in life. And if you're, and we might say some of these people are spoiled. I'm not saying John was, but I'm just saying that happens. So the reason I'm saying all of this is it may throw some more light on why he abandoned Paul in the first place when they went out on that trip. Some of it may have been his upbringing hadn't really prepared him for the difficulties of what was going to be out there. And my suspicion is, although we don't know how much, my suspicion is that he was somewhat younger too. But we're really not told a whole lot about that. So Paul explicitly here identifies this man as the cousin of Barnabas. That's in our verse we're studying now. Who was also a man of some wealth. So, apparently him and his relatives were fairly well off. Acts 4 is where we find Barnabas for the first time. Acts 4, 36 and 37. Now Joseph, who was a Levite of Cyprian birth, means he was born on Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So they had kind of provided him this nickname because apparently of his demeanor and how he functioned as a believer and the sort of things he did. And who sold a tract of land? Obviously he's wealthy. He owns land. Who owned a tract of land rather, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas, obviously, one of the things we can say that he never abandoned Paul in all of this. So, again, I suspect that John is younger. He'd probably been at home, seems he was still living at home with his mother Mary, and really just probably wasn't prepared for all that was going to be involved in all of that. The rigors of the thing, the hostility that they were going to encounter, and out there among the Gentiles, that would be something If John lived, and he appeared to have a big house there in Jerusalem, so if he lived in Jerusalem, he wasn't probably used to interacting with Gentiles all that much. Because you could really, you know, kind of cocoon yourself there in Jerusalem, and you didn't have to deal with a lot of Gentiles. You might have to deal with the Romans at certain points, but you wouldn't really go out and interact with them or socialize with them or any of that. So he appears, again, to be a man of some wealth. So, and it appears that John Mark had been converted to Christ under the ministry of Peter. Again, how, when, where, all that, I don't know. But if he lives in Jerusalem, that, you know, certainly fits any of the apostles there. Could have been a candidate for that. But Mark is kind of uniquely identified with Peter historically. And a lot of interpreters have recognized this. And in fact, some believe that the Gospel of Mark is a reflection of Peter's view on all of this, that that's where Mark got the vast bulk of his information. Although, if they, you know, prior, you know, who knows how much Mark knew and how much he saw before Jesus died. If he was in Jerusalem, he might have been privy to a bunch of this. You know, we just don't know. But 1 Peter 5:13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. And most, again, interpreters have recognized that Babylon here is used figuratively. It's not used literally. It's not the literal Babylon of the Old Testament. That this was a code name for Rome. He didn't want to identify Rome. And so he calls it the land of confusion. And so does my son Mark. The fact that he uses that language, my son Mark, would suggest that there was a spiritual relationship there and that Peter was his spiritual father. So it seems likely he and his mother were already believers in 44 AD. Now, probably before that, but we just don't know how much before that. So 25, it is clear that John Mark had a pretty good reputation among believers, since he was chosen to accompany Barnabas and Saul when they returned to Antioch. That's Acts chapter 12. So kind of the picture, what we can give you is that John Mark was, again, apparently a single young man living at home with his mother, came from some wealth, was maybe used to having things fairly easy in life. We don't know for certain. But really found the whole thing, what Paul was doing, just way too much. So Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is called Mark. And then, of course, they went up to Antioch up there in the north, where there was a pretty good foundation of believers there in Antioch. So it seems likely that his relationship with Barnabas influenced Paul and Barnabas' decision to take John Mark when they embarked on their first journey. Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, intriguing, the Holy Spirit didn't say, get me Barnabas and Saul and Mark or John. He could have. I mean, if he wanted them there, I think he could have made that explicit. So was John supposed to even accompany them in the first place? Well, we don't know, but that's obviously a believer's decision. They really believed, I think, as Paul, one of the things he's going to say here coming up in Timothy, is that he's always served God with a clear conscience in 2 Timothy. And he said, like my forefathers did. And I started thinking about that, and I thought, good Lord, his conscience wasn't very good because he fully believed that murder and rape and all this killing of believers was fine. But all he is saying is that, of course, that when he, whatever his conscience was, the conscience is viewed sort of as the voice of God sometimes, and that the moral virtues that the conscience should embrace should be obeyed. I mean, the conscience generally is, because it either commends you or condemns you, And so the best way to not walk around being condemned by your conscience all the time is to obey it. And then, of course, again, if you've got your conscience programmed with the right moral standards, of course it should be obeyed. But then you get in from a clean conscience to actually a good conscience, a morally good conscience. So there, 2 and 3 set them aside, and they sent them away. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So the term Luke uses to describe his place on the team is huperetes, literally an under rower, which denoted one who acted under orders and who functioned as a helper in some subordinate capacity. It's not really very clearly defined sometimes what this is, but it does tell me, number one, he was not viewed as having the same sort of standing that that Barnabas and Paul had. That he is viewed as being subordinate to them, that he's maybe a part of the team, but he's a lesser part of the team. So C. Ramsey also has observed that Luke's casual reference to John in verse 5. I mean, the way he puts this, they also had John as their helper. It's almost like it's an afterthought. Like, oh yeah, John was there too. Because that's going to become important later on, obviously. But he doesn't emphasize it by any stretch. So he's noticed that this casual reference is designed to de-emphasize the importance of John Mark. And in view of what would happen later, it is clear he was not essential to Paul's mission. And then D, since he had not been commissioned by the Spirit, had not been formally delegated by the church, he was apparently chosen by Paul and Barnabas for their own reasons. And my suspicion, Barnabas wanted to take him because they were related. They knew each other. And Mark was younger. Maybe he was excited about all this at first. You've got to admire the exuberance of youth. And so who knows? But it appears, I think the family deal was the reason why he went. And I also think that when push came to shove and he abandoned them, and then Paul wasn't going to take him again, it was the family that created the rift between Paul and Barnabas too. Because Barnabas was still going to remain loyal to Mark, even though Mark had abandoned him. And I got to believe that that's because out of either, you know, some misguided family thing or whatever it was. But Paul wasn't going to have any of it. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's stop there tonight, and we will resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that the examples we see might encourage us in our niche as we seek to fight the good fight to the very end. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.